Now, if we can just open the Word this day, and again, I apologize for a strange voice. It is a nuisance, comes and goes, so you must just bear with me a little here, but I'm getting better. Now, there was a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Scriptures, we discovered Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." I said, at that point when I was just mentioning the fact that children have a very special place in the heart of God, I said something to the effect that I expect that some of those observations possibly would blow the mind of the theological pundits of our listeners. And I did, it seems. I want to share with you a very precious thought around what was taught then, and it goes into the teaching of the subject of today, which is Luke 19, 11 through 28. Most especially, let's understand why one can say that children, for instance, who die when they're very young, you know, a few days old, a few weeks old, a few hours old, a few months, just a few years, one can say that they are with the Lord. Now, I would go about it in this manner and remind you of many scriptures. Now, there's a lot of teaching here, and there isn't time to expound it. I want to brush through it. I want to introduce it. At another time, come back and spend much time in this area, for it's of great concern to many of us. But I want to share with you a series of scriptures that are in the Word of God. For instance, we know from the Word that there is a book, and in that book are the names of every child when the child is conceived. That's why abortion and birth control must be very carefully thought out before we make any wild statements. A child is conceived and the name is written according to the Word of God in a book, Book of Life. Then as the child gains responsibility, it seems, the child sins and goes away from God. And unless that child receives the teaching of the Word of God, the child's name then is erased from the Book of Life. Now, we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In sin did our parents conceive us. We know this. And we know that there is inherent sin, sin that we inherit. But the name is written down. There's a sense, by rejecting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we cross it out. Let me share with you very quickly from Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord peradventure. I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made gods of gold. Yet now if thou would forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." In Psalm 69, 28, we see that the enemies of God, their names are blotted out. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous," says the psalmist. Daniel, speaking of the Jews, says that the Jews' names are written in the book. At that time shall Michael stand up, and a great prince which standeth for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That's Daniel 12:1. We discover in the New Testament in Luke 10:20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. 70 disciples had been sent out, and their names were written in the book. The names in the book were more important, said Jesus, than performing miracles. Then we discover from Philippians 4:3, the specific Christian names are written in this wonderful book. Now, however that book is recorded in heaven, maybe this is figurative. Maybe it's literal. There is a book. But whatever, the names are recorded, and specific names are recorded. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, says the apostle in Philippians 4:3. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. To those that overcome in this world, the problems of the world, and the things that happen in the world, why, their names are in the book of life, and they will not be blotted out. Listen to the scripture. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels. Again, in Revelation 13:8, some names are not written. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then on in Revelation 20:12, the books are to be opened and the people will be judged. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then again, Revelation and 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Notice what's it left out. Lying. People that make a habit are excluded. People that make the habit of lying are excluded. Notice there are results of not being in the book. Revelation 20:15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, why should I bring this to you? Because this story that we discover in this portion of Luke's Gospel 19:11 through 28 is telling us of the absolute necessity to receive Christ as our personal Savior, so that we know without any shadow of doubt our names are written in the book of life. Let us look then at this precious scripture. First, we discover verse 11. As they heard these things, these people that were still listening outside and inside the house of Zacchaeus, and they had heard how Zacchaeus had said, if I have extorted money, I will return to those people that show me I have taken too much from them. I will return them fourfold. Here is Zacchaeus putting things right with God and with his fellow man, and saying, can salvation has come to my house The Lord Jesus is now the center of attraction in my soul. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost, of whom I was a member of the lost estate. Now I'm found. That's changed my life. And from this point on, now they heard these things, and they were in and around the house of Zacchaeus. And we discover that Jesus now adds a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and about 15 to 17 miles out of Jerusalem in Jericho. 15 miles, I'm told, if you count Bethany as part of Jerusalem. If you exclude Bethany, then it was 17 miles from Jerusalem. The beautiful thing is that Jesus is teaching and they're hearing, and he speaks a parable. Let's look at this story that Jesus tells and understand that there is a historic background. And I do not say that this is the background. I am simply saying there is a historic background to the story, and it's certainly related to these people. George Campbell Morgan suggests this, that the house of Zacchaeus, because he was an affluent man, was built at least within seeing distance, so that from his house he could see the very beautiful palace that Archelaus had built. Archelaus wanted so badly to become a king. He was just a tetrarch. He was in charge of an area, given that charge by Rome. And Archelaus went to Rome. On his way to Rome, a ship went in a different course and bypassed him and got to Rome first. The people of his tetrarchy sent word to Rome, "We don't want this man to be king." And here Archelaus came with all his gifts and all his riches, and he went into Rome, and he went to Augustus Caesar, and he made his play and begged and pled for the kingship and was refused. Now this man came back, you can imagine, a frustrated man. He was cruel when he left. He became back far more exactingly cruel because he was denied kingship. This also happened to Herod the Great. Later on, to Antipas. These men had to go and ask for their kingship. Now, the people were in a state of fervor. We are less than a week away from the Passover. And Josephus tells us that at the time of the Passover, and remember when this is in the life of Jesus, where the mobility of people was somewhat restricted, yet he declares that more than 2 million Jews would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, so that the population of Jerusalem would swell by 2 million in this coming week. Now the people are excited, for this is the Passover time, and you must get the feel of this. You must understand, you must smell the sweaty camels and people. You must hear their sandals on the cobblestones. You must catch the rustling of the palm trees. Somehow capture all the smells and all the great excitement of people coming together. Catch it in your mind if you can for a moment. For Jesus also had some very excited disciples. Why, they just seen Zacchaeus come before the Lord and repent and receive Jesus as their Savior. In these last few weeks, they had seen miracles, blessings, wonderful things. And they knew in the back of their minds and in the focus of their imaginations, they knew that one of the greatest things that should take place was Messiah would come. And they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for political leadership. Somebody who could turn Rome out. Somebody who could free them from the bondage and the taxation and the oppression. Someone who could free them from all this And Jesus seemed to be the man. So involved was this political feeling that one Judas Iscariot by name joined himself with the zealots, and in their fury to gain political advantage sold Jesus, as we shall discover in a week or two, for 30 pieces of silver. Now back to this story. Jesus tells them a parable. Now, please, one more thing. Do not mix up this story of the pounds with talents. Talents are the evidence of ability that is God-given. These pounds were 10, and they were given to 10 people, 1 pound per person. We talk of equal opportunity. Jesus taught it when he was on this earth. This is no new thing. The difference is, as we shall discover, that if you give 10 men 1 pound each. Now let's get into a little discussion about this pound, because I know you prefer me to talk about dollars. I don't understand the currency of that day. So let's understand that it was called a mina. A mina was 10 drachmas. 10 drachmas was approximately a fair laborer's wage for 100 days work, 100 working days. So now we see that what was given to every man was a simple amount of money, and every man was to invest and do what he would with it. Now from this story we gather teaching. And the teaching, the beginning of the teaching must be understood. What is common? What does God give? What is Jesus speaking of? What does every person that comes to God get in equal quantity? And if you go back in the scripture that we have been studying in this book, this precious gospel of Luke, you discover Jesus saying, how much more will the Father give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask? But before the Spirit is given, there must be a vessel clean enough to receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness. That vessel can only be cleansed and made holy enough through salvation, through being born again, through receiving Christ as our personal Savior. Now when we have received that wonderful gift of God, then we have equal opportunity. This congregation is made up of many people. Some of you are rich, some of you are poor, some of you are nice, some of you aren't very nice. We're all different. We're all tall and skinny and thin and fat and short and all sorts of shapes and sizes. We all like different things. Some of you drive the most terrible beaten up cars, and others of you have got beautiful luxurious cars. Some of you wear suits, and others of you rebel and wear shirts. You're all different. Isn't it lovely that we're all different? What makes us all so united when we come together? When we sing hymns, when we pray prayers, when we listen to the word, what makes us one? Why, we're all one, argues the Apostle Paul, in Christ. The common denominator is Jesus. If you can excuse that expression. For Jesus brings the man of low estate and fills him with his Spirit, that his low estate may become a glory to God. He takes the man of high estate and fills him with his Spirit, that the man's estate will become inconsequential, that the Spirit of God may be revealed. You see, we all have that wonderful salvation when we're trusting Christ as our personal Savior. Now, the question is, what are we going to do with that? And some people don't know what to do with it. And others somehow are able to return that to God over and over, and their lives become fruitful lives, bearing hundredfold, some 60, some 40, and so on. So we discover the teaching of this parable as the Lord Jesus relates this to the historic facts. He says, I want you to understand that there was a person that went to receive his kingship. He went to receive his kingdom. He was speaking of himself, how he would go to receive his kingdom. And he was saying, you people are thinking that immediately the Messiah comes. You're thinking that immediately, but there's a postponement. There is a time between the announcement and the return of the king. And in that time, the servants will be tried. They will be given so much, and they can do what they will with that so much. It's up to them. And then the king will come and judge their so much. Let's discover. One man receives his mina. He receives his salvation. And he is so enthusiastic about his salvation that he tells another and another and another, and never a day goes by, never a moment, never an opportunity is lost to tell others of the salvation of God. He wants others to share his investment, and his responsibility in sharing becomes enormous so that his investment becomes gigantuan. Another man is a little more timid. He hasn't the ability, or he doesn't develop the ability. He doesn't share the salvation. He doesn't share the great promises of God, the enormous gift of God, which is eternal life. He only shares it on a smaller scale, on a lower level. However, his one gift turns into five. And he also is richly blessed. But here is a man who takes the gift and is frightened about it, puts it in a napkin and ties it together and hides it. Now amongst the Jewish people, if you have the authorized version here, you will hear the Lord Jesus saying when the king came, he said, well, why do you return to me the one mina I gave you? Why didn't you at least put it in the bank? In the authorized version, it says bank. It means, in the literally in Greek, it is to the bench. And the picture is, if a person needed to borrow money from the families of the city council, they would sit at a bench, and a man would put his cause to the bench. And they would then say, yes, Brother Benjamin, or whatever his name was, needs this money. We will loan him money. They also took money from investors, as does our modern banking system, and they would loan that money that had been invested to them. And the people at the bench had the responsibility for loaning the money out. You could call these people today loan officers. Now this relates. Why, says Jesus, the least you could have done is to have taken hold of your knowledge of salvation and invested it. Instead, you ignored it. Now then, let's learn the lesson. Some people are not alive for Christ Jesus because they've never received his gift. They've received life. They've received opportunity. They've heard the gospel. They are aware of the love of God. They know these things, but they don't bring that love of God into any fruition in their own lives. They don't allow the Spirit of God entrance into their day-by-day living and into their very existence. And so they hide. They pretend that the gift was never given. They refuse to be a gospel preacher. They refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. They put it to one side, and for them it gains no interest. It gains no entrance into their lives. It is bound up and hidden. When Jesus comes, as the king will come, having received his kingdom, He will come when he comes. These people are going to say, I heard about you. I knew about you. I thought about you. But Lord, I lived a good life. I was a nice person. I didn't act like the people in church. I wasn't a hypocrite. I was a real truthful guy. And God will say, I don't even know who you are. Your name is not in the book. You have not received my son. I gave my only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should never perish but have everlasting life. For I sent, says God, my son into the world, not to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you wouldn't receive him. And when people then are speechless, if you go on in this beautiful story that Jesus tells in verse 27, he says they'll be slain. These people are going to be slain. God's going to deal with them immediately. Now, what have you got? What have I got? What have we got from God that is common to us all? Salvation. What is our investment? Don't confuse this with money. What is our investment? Let me give you some illustrations. I believe the evangelist that can preach the word of God to thousands of people and scores, hundreds, maybe thousands of people receive Christ, that man has been able to invest the salvation of his soul in a most magnificent manner. I believe the pastor in the little church tucked away in a small village somewhere who has been able to invest his life in the city, in the little village, the town in which he lives, that man who has influenced and caused people to turn to God, why, his investment is enormous. But those that have heard God's precious word and refuse it, entrance into their life, entrance into the lives of others, why, those people are miserable servants and their investment is nil. Absolutely nil. And when Jesus comes, having received his kingdom, there shall be a great terrifying cry. Why, the Apostle Paul says, when he comes, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him King of glory now. And some of those people will feel, well, I will acknowledge him as Lord. I see now his glory. Too late. Today, says the Apostle Paul, is the day of salvation. Today, with our mouths, we must make confession to God. Today, we must receive Christ. Today, we must come. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We must understand there is no guarantee of the next minute. We take God for granted when we think that all we have to do is make our plans. I was once called to the bedside of a man dying. I'd often shared the gospel with him in a kind manner, and he was hanging on to my arm and shaking me. And he was mumbling something. I had no idea what he was saying. I had no idea how long he would be before he died. He was just minutes. But I gathered from what he was saying, he wanted to receive Christ as his personal Savior, but he couldn't. And his frustration was colossal. My heart was torn in 1,000 pieces. I could neither comfort the man nor help the man. Though I shared the scripture and prayed with him, I could not be sure, and he seemed to be so agitated, he could not be sure. Yet he had told me, before I die, I'll become a Christian. And as I sat beside his bedside that day, I remembered his words, and I knew that he could not become a Christian. You have no guarantee. Now, I don't mean to get scary tactics. Yes, I do. You ought to be scared. We need to see. We have no guarantee. By the way, he was only in his 40s. He wasn't somebody who was 150 years old. He was my age, young. So now what's Jesus saying then? Well, he's saying this. If you've been given salvation, invest it. And invest it so that you become a very rich person. And these spiritual riches will build and build and make you a great person in the eyes of God the Father. You may not have too much of this world's goods, but you can be so rich that you have no need of anything except Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The power of His Spirit is all you need. All you need. I'm going to stop, but I must tell you this. If you'll just back up with me for a moment, the word austere. In verse 21, the young man says, I fear thee that thou wast an austere man. Thou wast grossly unfair, is what the word might more accurately mean. Oh, grossly unfair. You see, I wanted to share with you, because our Calvinism has taught us that a babe that dies, the only answer we've had for many years seems to have been, well, what's it got to do with you? God makes us, God takes us. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of death. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what the minister intones at funerals. And we sort of have had to accept this. I don't think we need to accept anything like that. We need to know, Lord, what happens to my baby? What happens to my little boy, my sweet little girl? What happens, Lord? And we need an answer. Their names are written in the book of life. They are written in the book. And God, in His great, wondrous mercy, will give those children opportunity to come to Him and to know Him. Now do you see the importance not to offend one of these little ones? You and I, who are crusty old creatures, don't offend these little ones. For when we offend these little ones, they turn not from us, but from the image of God that we reveal. When a husband doesn't lead his household, they see the wrong domination and they know God's method doesn't work. So we offend a little one. Oh, it is true, it may be our little one and that's different. No, it isn't. It's our little one and therefore we are blind very often to the problem of our little one. So those of us that are a little white in the hair, little bald on the pate, we show a crusty attitude instead of a benevolent, merciful attitude, and our grandchildren do not see the benevolent mercy of God. They see the crustiness of a crank. We offend these little ones. Now, wherever I've traveled, I've enjoyed children. There was one place I couldn't speak the language, but I wanted to tell them stories. So I wrote with a stick stories in pictures in the dirt of the road and had a crowd of kids. And I was praying the missionary would hurry up and come out. The interesting thing was that when he did come out, and I said to him, tell him this story. I was so frustrated I couldn't speak the language. And I was so frustrated. I said, tell him the story. And the kids started telling him the story. But I hadn't used their language. But I had used the language of pictures. Pictures will tell much more sometimes than words. Though we may be totally frustrated, what we appear to children. Now let's look at it. This child's name is written down. My life, my investment, my salvation investment must be so colossal towards that little one that that little one naturally grows up to love his God, naturally develops a love for the Father, a joy for spiritual things, and naturally comes near to God because the life of the parent and the life of the grandparent gathers in children, and their names are not erased because little ones say, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart. Come in today. Come in and stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Who wouldn't you love to hear that sung by a crowd of children? Maybe you wouldn't. I would give anything. Children to come to Jesus. Don't ever let us offend these little ones. Now, there are some sweeping statements and generalizations, and you can criticize me for that, and I know that. But do you get the point of Jesus speaking here? What have you invested? What are you investing? I tell you, your money's welcome, but it's not important. We need the investment of the people that are saved. Saved to tell others. Saved to tell those around. There's our investment. And Jesus says that's what we should be about by any means. Listen to the apostle. I got to stop preaching, but listen to the apostle now. Hey, he says, by all means, try to win some. I'm doing anything, everything I can to show all that will listen so that some will come to Jesus Christ. There's the apostle's investment. Why do we look at the Apostle Paul and say, what a man of God, because he invested his life in the salvation of souls? That's why. That's why. That's why little children came. Young men sat in the door, in the window frames and tumbled out because he was such a boring speaker at times. That's why women fellowshipped and served. That's why men took leadership and responsibility. That's why churches were built of a different tongue. That's why the Gentiles were included in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because he was determined to invest his salvation in the salvation of other souls. My dear Christian brother and sister, what have you invested? I know you need money. We all need money. But what have you invested? It's not, the things of this world are not important compared with the glory that God will share. And eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what God has laid up and in store for those who dare to say, fill me with thy spirit, Lord. Now there's some of the teaching around that beautiful parable of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, just as in the house of Zacchaeus they heard these things, so we in the house of our Lord have heard these things and we're impressed. Oh God, we look at our lives. We're like Samson. We've got all the power and all the might, and it's in the wrong channels we play. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Move in our hearts now that every one of us may say, Lord, here's this life of mine. Use it, Lord. Take it, Lord. That as little children, we might come knowing our name is written in the book of life, we now seal it, saying, Lord, if whatever's left of this life is yours, that our bodies may be a reasonable sacrifices in thy service. Help us to invest what we have, for we have sight, we have hearing, we have speech, and the other faculties of our bodies. Don't let us be fearful. Take our fear away. Replace it with boldness, that we may be bold before the throne of grace and bold before our fellow men. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.